Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Put a marker here, if you will. As we continue our series of messages entitled Revive Us Again, and we are on the pathway to revival as we're looking through 2 Chronicles 29. If you have found 2 Chronicles 29, if you would, please stand with me, and we're going to read the first couple of verses together in unison. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 1, read aloud with me together if you will. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for the reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the example that Hezekiah set, not only for his time period, Lord, but for our time period. And as we examine his life and the revival that was brought about because of the desires of this man's heart and because of the leadership that he provided, we pray, Lord, that revival might come to our nation through your church, through the individual members of that church. And Father, we recognize that America is a land that desperately needs revival. And so, Lord, may we right here this morning desire from our hearts and commit to you, Lord, that we want to be involved in that revival that you might rain down upon this nation. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. As we continue looking at this series of messages, I remind you that revival is a message series, and it's a topic that is only for the Christian. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then revival is something that the Lord has for you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to trust Him as Savior. That's evangelism. That's accepting the gospel message. We're going to talk to you at the end of the message this morning. But for those of us that know Christ as Savior, only those who have been made alive in Christ stand the possibility of being revived. I think it was Vance Havner that said you have to be made vived before you can be revived. And so that is definitely true. Revival is necessary when the hearts and the lives of the Christians have become backslidden. Like the nation of Israel, the church as a whole, I believe, is a church in this nation of ours that has backslidden. You say, well, how do you know that you've backslidden? Well, chances are good this morning that there are folks here that are backslidden and in a backslidden condition. How do you know? If you can look at your life and you can see a point in time in your life where there was a more hunger, a more zeal, a greater priority in your life for the things of the Lord, where you had greater involvement in the Lord's things, where you were more passionate about the Lord, where you would tell people at the drop of a hat about the Lord, and you're not there today, then you are backslidden. It is that simple. You can look at your life, and if you can point a time in your life where your walk with the Lord was righter and tighter and better, then you know today that you're backslidden and you need revival. The simplest definition of backslidden comes from Dr. Adrian Rogers, and he said, when the Bible uses the term backslider, it's not talking about the lost, it's talking about the saved. You have to go somewhere in order to slide back. That is, you must have known the Lord before you can backslide away from the Lord. The backslider is a saved person out of fellowship with God. Vance Havner wrote this. He said, taking it easy is often the prelude to backsliding. Comfort precedes collapse. So, we are so subnormal. Now, think this through. We are so subnormal that if we ever became normal, people would think we are abnormal. You might have to jot that down and read it for yourself to catch it. We are so subnormal that if we ever became normal people, people would think that we were abnormal. What does he mean by that? He means that the normal church, if the church is in the norms of Scripture, that the church would not need revival because the church would be in that condition of revival. That would be what was normal. But we are so subnormal, we've gotten so accustomed to living subnormally, that if we ever became normal, people would look at us and go, oh, they're weird. Something's wrong with them. Oh, they must have been watching some goofy, crazy preacher on TV, you know, and look what happened to them. They got all messed up. And it's like, no, they became normal. They experienced revival. He puts it this way, Vance Havner says, revival should not be necessary. God never meant that his people should live by fits and starts in alternate periods of backsliding and repenting. But since we have such a malarial Christianity, is a fever and a chill, we shall have need of revivals. If we walked with God and kept ourselves prayed up, it would not be necessary to call in preachers every 6 months to stir up the church. If we had more vival, we would not need revival. We would live in a normal spiritual health all the time without shots in the arm twice a year. Right on the money. The normal church is a church experiencing revival all the time. Living, if you will, in the heat of that passionate walk with the Lord. And if you're keeping notes, and I hope that you do, I want to remind us of where we were at last week so that we can build on this. When we talk about revival, revival always begins with our personal life. It always begins with our personal life. We can't be focused on revival coming to a church without being focused on revival coming to an individual. That's where it all starts, because what is the church? It is made up of the individual Christian. So if revival is going to come, it's going to come to you as a person. So that's what we got to focus on. It began with his parenting. His dear mother helped to set the sails for Hezekiah in the midst of watching the poor example of the dad. It helped to set the sails in his heart that there would come a time where he would take over the leadership of Judah and he would be a different king than his dad was. And I believe that his mother, his godly mother Abijah, had something to do with that. I think she had a lot to do with that. So not only was the parenting important, but his position. And the verses that we read a moment ago, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He positioned himself to do right. For every one of our young people that are here this morning, I want you to listen up and I want you to listen close. And not just the young people. Adults, this applies to you as well. Here you've got Hezekiah. You may be in a situation like Hezekiah where you have got one absolutely godly parent and then you've got the epitome of ungodliness in your home. You may be being brought up, or you were brought up in a home where both parents were ungodly. You may have been blessed to be brought up in a home where both parents were just the epitome of godliness. You say, well, one has an advantage over the other. Not really. Not really. I mean, sure, we would think that two godly parents is an advantage, and it should be an advantage. But the bottom line is this: every single one of us makes the decision for our own life, which direction we're going to go. We choose who we're going to serve. It is not chosen for us. You cannot point a finger back to your past and say, it's that person's fault. It's this family's fault. It's that church's fault. No, my friend, it's your fault. You made the choice. Hezekiah, he could have gone either way. He could have followed exactly in the footsteps of his dad. He could have just gotten even worse than Ahaz was. But he made a choice. He made a choice to position himself. He chose this day whom he would serve. I am positioning myself, not with my mom, not with my dad. I'm positioning myself with the Lord. Where today have you positioned yourself? You can't ride mommy and daddy's coattails. Nor can you blame mommy and daddy. And I'm not saying that moms and dads, that we don't have an influence and can influence wrongly or rightly, but ultimately the decision is yours. And you got nobody else to blame but yourself. And that's, you're going to stand someday accountable before God for yourself, your choices, your decisions. Have you positioned yourself rightly? The second point is this: revival comes from our passion. Revival comes from our passion. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 9. The Bible says here, "For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Revival comes from our passion. I ask you this morning, what's in your heart for the Lord? What sort of covenant, what promises have you made from the heart to the Lord? What does your heart want you to do for the Lord? I mean, if you had to write that down and you don't have no more than 10 seconds to think about it, could you write down, this is what God has put on my heart, this is what I've promised to God to do. And you can write it down. Have you purposed anything in your heart for the Lord? Folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, we might say, well, oh, I'm wholly committed to the Lord. Totally. The Lord's got everything about me. You might believe that the Lord really has your all. You might look to all the things that you do, and you're a busy, busy, busy person for the Lord. You look at the list of officers in the church and the Sunday school officers and the various jobs that you do that may not be listed. Oh, your name just shows up, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. Oh, I must be wholly committed to the Lord. No. You could be wholly committed to yourself. You could be wholly committed to pride. You could be wholly committed to somebody else, and that's why you're doing those things. Busyness does not mean that our hearts are wholly committed to the Lord. The Lord knows our hearts. Keep your marker here in 2 Chronicles. Go to Psalm 44. Psalm chapter 44 with me. In Psalm chapter 44, verse 21. Psalm 44, verse 21, the Bible says, ask this question, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. God knows the secrets of our heart. You know what? You don't know my secrets in my heart, and I don't know the secrets that are in your heart. And you might wipe the sweat from your brow and say, phew, oh, that's good. God knows them. God knows them. God knows where our heart is at. God knows where our heart has been throughout this entire week. God, if we could put somehow up on the screen like a gigantic heart x-ray, but it was God's x-ray, what would it reveal about our heart? Is our heart really completely given to the Lord? You know what? The Lord is not satisfied with a partial commitment. Folks, a partial commitment isn't a commitment. It's not a partial dedication. No, you are either holy or not at all. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 9. We're going to look at some psalms here. And notice what the psalmist has to say about this, because Christians, we got to be all in. If we want revival, we got to be all in. Nothing held back. Psalm chapter 9, verse 1. The psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Go to Psalm 119, the biggest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, and let's look at several verses in this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 2, the psalmist says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Whole heart seekers are blessed. Does it say anything about partial heart seekers? No, it says whole heart seekers. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my what? Whole heart. Verse 58, it says, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Two more. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Verse 145. Verse 145. I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. Notice what is a part of crying out to the Lord with a whole heart. Part of crying out to the Lord with a whole heart is prayer. Part of crying out to the Lord with a whole heart is obedience. Part of crying out to the Lord with a whole heart is repentance. All of those things go hand in hand. If we are going to have a whole heart, if we are going to be in it wholly for the Lord, when there is a passion burning in our heart for the Lord, revival's not going to be far behind. Hezekiah's passion is driving his priorities. That's your third point in your outline tonight, or this morning, his priority. His priority, because his passion is right, his priority is going to be right. You know, before we look at this, let's be very clear about something. Your priorities do not set your passion. Your passion sets your priorities. Your heart sets what happens in your life. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. And this is why the heart is so important. The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Whatever is in our heart is going to come out in our action. Matthew 12 says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You are going to bring out of your heart out into your life. If the heart's not right, you can only fake the actions for so long. But eventually, what's really in the heart, it's going to come out. Our priorities, if our priorities are right, if our heart is right, it's going to affect what we do. And so you say, well, we can't know a person's heart. You're absolutely right. We cannot know a person's heart, but you can observe the actions, can't you? That's what anybody can see. And if a person has the habitual pattern of having priorities that are not godly priorities, that are not seeking God first, you know that the heart's not right and revival's not going to come. But when the priorities are right, because the passion is right, revival's going to come. If you want to know where your heart really is at, just look at your priorities. Does anybody know the name of the person who is president for a day? We've got elections coming up very, very shortly. We elect a person for 4 years. Anybody know the person that was president for one day? It's a fellow by the name of David Acheson. President James Polk spent his last day as president on March the 3rd, 1849. And at midnight, Polk was out of office. His successor was General Zachary Taylor, a staunch churchgoer. And he refused to be sworn in on March the 4th, 1849, because it was Sunday. And this is the Lord's Day. This is the day we go to church, not the day we get sworn into an office. And he refused. And so for one day, United States Senator David Acheson was sworn in as president on March the 5th as president pro tempore for this nation so that President Taylor could be sworn in on Monday, March the 5th. He saw being in church as a greater priority than being president of the United States. I don't know anything about this man and his presidency. Well, I like how it started. He made it certain right from the beginning, this is where my heart's at. This is where my priority is at. God comes first. Does God come first for us? Go back to 2 Chronicles 29. Because his passion was where it should have been, I want us to notice how this affected his priorities. When Hezekiah comes into office, verse 3 says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Remember what his dad had done? His dad had closed the doors to the house of the Lord. The dad had taken the gold off of the doors. The dad had taken all the furnishings, the pieces that were in, and he took them all out and he got rid of them. Hezekiah restored the house of the Lord. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Go to verse 16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. And they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. First things first, priorities. There has got to be a place for God to revive his people, where God can meet with his people in a mighty and a special way. We recognize that the house of the Lord in the Old Testament was the meeting place of God. It's where he did business with his people. How does this apply for you and I today? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this applies very, very nicely. Remember, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the temple, the house of the Lord was built. God meets with his people in the house of the Lord through the mediators, through the sacrifices. What about for you and I today? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are the place where God meets with his people. God wants to meet with you. You say, oh, I can't, I'm saved. You know that we believe in the omnipresence of God and the Holy Spirit is given, that he dwells with us forever. That's 100% true. But the same God today is the same God yesterday. And when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God says, I'm at Calvary. God says, I'm done with a temple. I'm done with this being the meeting place. The meeting place is now the individual Christian. My spirit is going to come and abide with them forever. I am going to meet with you. Do some business and clean house. Think about the last time you had a special guest come to your house. Maybe it was the first time that your mother-in-law came after you was married. Do you remember how you cleaned house? Do you remember how you got the place just, I mean, beyond unbelievably clean? Do you remember the first meal that you prepared, how you sweated and fretted over that thing, wanting to make sure that that was just absolutely perfect? You didn't want to see a burnt edge on anything. You didn't want to find something undercooked. Why? Because you're trying to impress this mother-in-law. Because if she ain't impressed, it's going to be a long, bumpy road, right? And so you did everything possible because you had a very special guest. You and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's not a special guest. It's a special tenant who bought the building. He bought the building in the shed blood of his son Jesus Christ, and he wants to abide in that building, but for there to be a sweet fellowship like there ought to be, the building has got to be clean. The house of the Lord has got to be clean. We have got to be purged of the sinfulness, the filthiness, as was said here. Look with me, if you would, at a couple of passages of Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed. You see, if we want that revival in our hearts, in our life, like it ought to be, we got to purge out the leaven. We got to purge out throughout the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin. We got to get the sin out of our lives. You know, this is something that we need to get into a habit of praying. The psalmist said, search me, O God, and try me, and know my thoughts, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, Lord. We've got to look in our lives deeply. Because, you know, sometimes as Christians, we look at our life and we think, well, I'm not really sinning. You know, I haven't beat up anybody this week. I haven't cussed anybody out. I haven't raised my fist. I haven't raised my voice. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't done this. I haven't done this. And we've got our nice, neat little checklist of all the things we didn't do. And we pat ourselves on the back and we go, well, I must be good with God. But how about the things that we should have done that we didn't do? And how about the things that we did that we don't want to confess and admit is sin? Sins of attitude. Sins in our thoughts that aren't right. You say, well, I didn't cuss them out. Yeah, but what'd you say to them in your mind? And we pat ourselves on the back. You know, it's like the old saying that guys would give themselves a pass. They say, well, I can look, but I can't touch. No, you can't. You definitely can't touch, but you can't look either. There's no excusing it. It is filthiness, which the Bible says we're supposed to get rid of. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One more, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, look at the first four verses here. The Bible says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. The filthiness. The problem is, Christians, we don't want to acknowledge filthiness in our life. We don't want to acknowledge that our attitude is not just wrong, it's filthy. We don't want to acknowledge that what we may have looked at was, yeah, that wasn't right. No, it was filthy. Call it what it is. Sin is sin. Call it what it is. And if we're going to have revival, you say, well, that spirit in me, that attitude, well, I've got a right to be upset. It's filthy. Well, I don't have to forgive. That's filthy. I've got a right to be mad. I'll show them how mad I am. That's filthy. You see, Christians, we cannot pick and choose what we want to do according to God's word and what we want to excuse ourselves in. God tells us how to live. And if we want revival, our personal life has got to be holy. It's got to be as holy as possible. Jesus said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Are we going to achieve perfection? Boy, don't I wish. I wish we could achieve perfection, but no, we're not going to achieve perfection. But, and I use this phrase often, as Christians, we will never become sinless this side of glory, but we ought to sin less. We ought to look in our life as we grow in Christ, and we ought to see that we are sinning less. Can we find that in our life? You see, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's passion was to have his priorities right for the Lord. You know, it can be the littlest of things, things that maybe don't even think about. In the mornings, typically, and this is something the Lord's been dealing with me for about the last 2 weeks, of being so, if you will, introspective, being a bit of a detective in my own personal life to make sure that things are right in me at the core and the attitudes and everything. And one of the craziest things that has happened over the last 2 weeks, I would get in my car every morning as I head to the school, and just the first thing I would do is turn the radio on. Listen to the news, you know. The day starts, I want to know what's going on in the world, right? And I went to reach for the radio a couple weeks ago, and the Lord says, no. Okay, I guess I'll spend it praying. I guess. And that's kind of how I felt. So, okay, well, all right. So I get done with my route. I get into my vehicle. And I thought, okay, well, I'll go turn it on. The Lord says, no. You know, the Lord has not allowed me to turn that radio on for 2 weeks. 2 weeks. I cannot. Every time I go to reach for it, it's like I hear the Lord say, I don't know why. Maybe the Lord, and I told my wife, I says, you know, I don't even think I'm going to bother renewing my XM. There ain't no point. If the Lord's going to keep this up, why have it? There ain't no point. And the Lord will not let me turn the radio on. I don't know why. Other than when I don't turn the radio on, I am spending that time in prayer. And it's probably some of the most intense prayer time that I have because it's working things out of my life, out of my heart, and is praying for you. And so if I drive past your house, you're getting prayed for. Some of you are saying, would you start going by mine? I know it's out of the way, but drive by mine. Just slip me a note. No, I'm not changing my route. Slip me a note. But it's just amazing how the Lord wants total control. We have to be given wholly, and even things that it's not wrong. And if you're sitting here, you say, I turn my radio on every morning. Am I sinning? No, I'm not saying that. Even good things, even right things, even things that are not a sin. If the Lord is saying, no, you don't need it in your life, then you get rid of it so that you can draw close to Him. Folks, if we want revival, we've got to be serious about this. And it begins with us getting our passions and our priority right. And if our passion and our priority isn't right, then why in the world would we expect revival? All it becomes is just talk. Christians, I don't know about you, but I don't want to talk about revival anymore. I want to see it. I want to experience it. I want to watch God do something that I've never seen Him do in my lifetime. I'm tired of reading about revivals. I mean, that's great. But that was then. This is now. I don't want to read about it anymore. I am so tired of reading stories about revival. And because this has been the subject, I've read a bunch. And I'm tired of reading about it. I want to talk about it happening now. Right now where we live. Christians, we've got to get our personal life right. Every bit of it. I used the illustration last Sunday morning about Dr. John R. Rice and the revival meetings that he preached in Woodbine, Texas. And they weren't really revival meetings. It was a church that needed revival. But as he preached in that church and as people began to stand up and give testimony and confess sin, and they confessed their angst against each other, and it was stuff that was known. Everybody knew about it. But they made the confession public because the sin was public, and they asked God's forgiveness, and they asked the other person's forgiveness, and revival began to pour out as people got their hearts right, their personal life right with God. What is God trying to get right in your life or mine so that we might experience the revival that He has for us? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, this isn't for you. You don't need revival. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. I think there are people that are lost and they're looking for something. They go to a church, they hear a meeting, and things become emotional in them. And they get all excited and they think, oh yeah, that's what I needed. And then it just burns off. Well, the reason it burned off is because you're not saved. You need to be born again. You've got to have new life in Christ. Revival is to those that already have that life in Christ. Lost soul, you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, you can keep a dead person, if you will, medically alive. You can do the chest compressions. You can do the medications and things like that. And you can force them to, quote unquote, be alive, but they're dead. And if you're here as a lost soul, you've come to church, it's like you're hoping somebody's going to give you CPR and the right medications, the right breath in your lungs to make you look like you have life, but you're dead. It's time to pull the plug and let God make you alive, because church won't make you alive. Coming into this church does not make you alive. Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross for your sins and paid your price, your penalty in full, in His blood, died for you. He died because of you, and He died because He loved you. And He was buried in that tomb for you. And He arose from the grave. And what is absolutely amazing is to think that after Jesus Christ went through all of that and he took all of our sins on himself at Calvary, all of our sin. I mean, you talk about somebody, you say, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to. Jesus not only knows everything you've done, he has felt the punishment for everything you've done. And not just everything you've done, everything you could have done. Because not a one of us have ever achieved maximum wickedness. I know that's hard to believe when you think of some of the people that sit on death row and things like that. You think, oh, they've achieved it. No. None of us have ever achieved maximum wickedness. But we are guilty for it because we came into this world as that lost sinner. Jesus, he felt all that wickedness on him. And he comes out of that tomb alive and he wants to save your soul. Now that's love. That is love. But he won't force himself on you today. You have to personally invite Jesus Christ to save your soul. Would you do that today? Would you give us the opportunity to say, well, I don't know. Tell me what I need to do. That's what this invitation is for you. It's your opportunity to let us know so we can take you aside and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you let the Lord have his way with your life today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for the revival that you desire for us. And I pray that as Christians here this morning, that we would want that revival. Lord, that we would want it so much that whatever needs to go in our life, certainly that which is sinful and wrong, that should be a given that we would get rid of it. But Lord, even good things, things that maybe are just holding us back, that we would be willing to give those things up. Lord, for that lost soul today, they need to be saved. We pray this would be the day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name.